And as you guys are considering, you know, purchasing whatever you're going to purchase, I don't, you know, I can't speak for the other material out there, but if you buy our stuff, the proceeds go to feed hungry children in Africa. Some of y'all get that like on the way home, right? That's all right. Open to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll get through as much of this as we can. 1 Peter chapter 3. We may spend both of our sessions here, just depending on how fast you guys can listen. 1 Peter chapter 3. We get the word apologetics from 1 Peter chapter 3. There in verse 15, that famous verse where Peter tells us to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. And that reason response that he tells us to give in the Greek is apologia. And so apologetics is really a transliteration of a word rather than a translation, kind of like deacon, right? Deacon is not a translation of a word. It's a transliteration of diakonos. And sometimes that can be confusing. We do that. But in this case, sometimes it's confusing for people because apologetics, we hear apology. And unless, you know, you have some classical training and unless you have done some Greek and Latin in your education, apology sounds like something we don't want to be doing, right? And I've heard preachers even go off on the apologist, you know, because we don't need to be apologizing for the gospel, right? But an apology is a reasoned response, okay? That's what the word means. But in order to grab what's happening there in 1 Peter 3:15, we need to put it in some context. And so the key text there, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's some keys here to Peter's admonition. First, his admonition is for every believer. His admonition is for every believer. We'll make that clear as we go through. It has nothing to do with creating an elite special forces brand of Christian. It is rooted in the context of humility, holiness, and suffering. This is what you're going to discover. And this is why, instead of just dealing with that verse, we're going to deal with this whole section here so that you can see. I want you to see clearly what Peter is doing here because it's a game changer, okay? It's a complete game changer when you see what he's doing here. And it ought to be a natural part of our Christian walk. There's a lost paragraph. There's a paragraph that we often don't think of. And the reason I call it the lost paragraph is because it comes before the well-known apologetics paragraph, and that's verses 13 through 17, right? That's the apologetic paragraph. And we know that paragraph, right? And it comes right before that. But it also comes right after the well-known marriage paragraph, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, right? So if you ask, you know, and I'm not talking about new Christians. I'm talking about staunch Christians who love their Bible. You know, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. They can muddle their way through that, maybe be able to quote it for you. But they could probably tell you, oh, yeah, I think that's, you know, marriage, you know, 1 Peter 3, you know, 15 or, you know, 13 through 17. Well, they know 15 is in there, right? If I say 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, how many of us just immediately go, oh, yeah, nope. Wait a minute. Okay, right before that, that's the, okay, right after that, So that's why I call it the lost paragraph, okay? Because it's right here between these two very useful and very memorable paragraphs. But it's very important if we're going to understand 3:15. The lost paragraph belongs to a broader section of Peter's epistle, which spans from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 12. That's very important to know, okay? It's part of a broader section. Hence, the paragraph is actually the conclusion of a section, because this section of Peter's argument ends in 3:12. Then we get to the paragraph about apologetics, okay? So, again, think about what we're doing here. You know, Peter is building his argument here in his letter, and he's going to get to this section on apologetics. But before that, from 2:11 to 3:12, he's setting it up. He's laying a foundation for it so that whatever is happening in 13 through 17, we've got to understand what's going on in 2:11 to 3:12 in order to sink our teeth into it. And the overarching message of this section is winning the respect of outsiders through your conduct, and specifically through your suffering. This is huge, okay? I especially like to talk about this with younger audiences, you know, who we talked about that unfortunate phase sometime where you have the sort of, you know, obnoxious young man who, you know, knows everything. What's the saying? You know, when you're a teenager, you know, your father dumber and dumber every year. Then you get out of the house, get married, start having kids, and he becomes smarter and smarter every year, right? It's amazing how that happens. Amen. And so this is very important for us to press home as it relates to those who may be more confrontational and aggressive, and just kind of that natural let's pick a fight type person. And apologetics can be seen as kind of an excuse for that, right? So let's look at the broader context. And 2:11 to 3:12, we won't read all of it, but I want to give you that broader context. The section begins with the identification of the people of God as sojourners and exiles. And this is important because, you know, this is kind of during the time of the diaspora. This is during the time of persecution when people are being scattered. Christians are being scattered abroad. And the gospel is basically being scattered abroad because of this persecution. And think about it from a historical perspective. We all think about, you know, when Peter stands up and he preaches at the day of Pentecost, and we think about the thousands who come to the church, and then we think about how the church there is growing in Acts, and we think about how all those people are having problems with the, you know, taking care of the Hellenistic widows, this, that, and the other. But we don't just stop to recognize that list of nations that you find who are listening to his sermon, and how thousands upon thousands of people remained and did not go home. Okay? This is why you got the church growing exponentially like it is. People are remaining and they're not going home. Okay? But if the gospel is going to spread to all these different parts of the world, people have to go home. What makes them go home? Persecution. Okay? And so he's writing to these sojourners and exiles during the diaspora in the midst of persecution. The apostle then proceeds to address three means through which the conduct of believers wins the respect of outsiders. All three involve humble, faithful submission to authority. Our dual audience. There's two audiences that Peter's making us aware of. First, this subjection to authority is an act of obedience to God. We submit to God by and through our submission to authority. We submit to God by and through our submission to authority. And secondly, it's a witness to a watching world. It's a witness to a watching world. The way we submit to authority especially the way we endure suffering in the process of submitting to authority is a witness to a watching world. And it's important to note that that's a lot of what Paul is dealing with in 3:15. This is similar to Paul's admonition to fulfill the household codes that you find in Titus. For example, in Titus 2:5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Titus 2:8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then in Titus 2:10, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Again, wearing it before those who are around us. Both audiences are going to be important to remember when we approach the apologetic text in 3:15. Remember these two audiences, and remember what Paul is saying about these two audiences. So be subject to human authority. First, Peter urges believers to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We find that in chapter 2, verse 13. These words are reminiscent to Paul's words in Romans 13. Peter has in mind, if you look at 13 and 14, the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. This, of course, is an admonition to all Christians. That's important to remember as well. In these earlier sections, we've got him talking to all Christians. We're going to make the point again that we saw when we looked at Jude. Jude makes it clear that this is for all Christians. Peter makes this clear as well. I'd say even more so than Jude does. And then secondly, he goes from the general to the specific. And he urges slaves to, in verse 2:18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That's important. When we get to 3:15, that's going to be important, okay? Be subject, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, okay? Your subjection is not contingent upon somebody being worthy of it, right? If that's the case, then it's not your subjection. It's not your submission if it's contingent on somebody being worthy of it. The other problem is nobody will ever be worthy of it. Amen? Nobody will ever be worthy of it. Peter goes on to encourage believers who find themselves in this situation to suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. How about that? Two audiences, remember? There's two audiences. Number one, there's the audience of God. What are we saying to the audience of God when we suffer even unjustly? I trust you. I trust your sovereignty. I trust your providence. You are a good God, regardless of what's happening right now. And then we're saying something as well to a world that's looking on, especially when that world is trying to make us respond a certain way. This is something that's very interesting. I grew up very mindful of this. I did not grow up with my father. I told you before, I was raised by a single mother. But I knew my father, and I spent time with my father from time to time. My father was a huge man. My father's way bigger than me. One of the great disappointments of my life when I was a young man was I never got as big as my dad. All my friends got as big as their dad, even bigger than their dad, right? My father was 6'6". Come on, man. He married a woman who was 5'4". I got cheated, y'all. And other people would look at me and they'd be like, yeah, but you were talking, oh, man, come on, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. I got cheated. But I saw him in the way that he carried himself and in the opportunities that we had to be with each other. And I learned things from him that I didn't even realize that I learned from him. And it's very interesting. Being a very large black man can be intimidating to people. And I remember as a young man, you know, walking down the street and women seeing me and clutching their purses tighter, right? Walking down the street and having, you know, police cars slow down to check me out, right? I remember this. I remember when, you know, just like playing as a kid, being the big kid who's playing. I remember watching when Shaquille O'Neal was in the NBA, you know. If Shaq was being Shaq Diesel and bulldozing people, he's a big bully. If he wasn't, he's soft. You just can't win. And it's interesting how when you are a large person, when you're an intimidating person, when you're a black person and there's not a lot of black people around, which is really interesting for me now that I live in Zambia, I come back over here, man, I'm like, where are all the black people at, you know? You kind of learn how to do things to put people at ease, right? You learn how to be conscious of that. And you learn how in certain circumstances you getting upset is a no-win. I remember the conversations. Stuff would happen at school. I remember my mom saying to me, son, you have to remember when stuff like this happens, because I got bussed. I went to an all-black elementary school in Los Angeles, and I got bussed to Pacific Palisades Elementary School. This is back when they were, you know, doing all the busing stuff. Pacific Palisades, that just sounds like a place without a lot of black people, right? And I got bussed to Pacific. I didn't know I went to an all-black elementary school. They told me that they were going to bus. We were going to be bussed. I'm like, why? My mom was like, could you go to an all-black elementary school and, you know, they don't, whatever. And I was like, no, that's not. Yeah, he black. Well, what? She black too. Well, man, I go to an all-black school. And so, you know, we got bussed out there. It was interesting. And I'll never remember. I got in trouble one day, and my mother had said something to me, and there was a black teacher at the school as well. And again, I was a sort of bigger kid, and I remember the black teacher at the school, a male, sitting me down one day saying, son, there's some things that you need to learn. They're not fair, but they're just true. There are people who are going to provoke you here. And if you respond, you're just the angry black kid. I didn't like that. I mean, I didn't like that at all. But it was just true. If other people go off, right? They, whatever. I go off. It's the angry black guy. I hated that. But that's part of what Peter is saying here. We live in a place where, as Christians, we are the extreme hated minority. This is what Peter is saying to people. We are an extreme minority. We are a hated minority within this context. And there are going to be times when we suffer unjustly. And if we go off, it's, I knew that Jesus stuff wasn't real. This is part of what he's saying, okay? Part of it is, again, because of who Christ is in us, because of what Christ has done for us, we are able to do this, and we are called to do this. And there's the audience of God, right? And then he also points to this other audience. Don't let them have anything to say about you. Don't do it. If you suffer, make sure you're suffering unjustly. Because God doesn't get glory when you get in trouble and you deserved it, right? This is a point that he's making. This is third. He urges wives, in like manner, to be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Again, likewise wives, right? Like what? Like what we've been reading about in the rest of the section. Okay? Do you see this now? This whole section is about suffering, and sometimes suffering unjustly. So now he's talking about wives who have husbands who are ungodly, unchristian, and it's amazing how often I get the question, you talk about submission or whatever, and women say, well, what if my husband, and don't finish the sentence. Because whatever you're about to say, you're about to ask me, what if your husband is ungodly? Right? What if he's not obeying the word? And it's almost like there should be a verse about that, right? Because there is. There is. And then we want to come, here's how the question always has to be asked. It can't just be, here's the issue that we're dealing at, at home, right? I mean, he wants to do something with the finances. I'm really nervous about it. I don't want him to do this with the finances. Do I have to submit? Because he's done some stuff in the past. And I'm like, that's not the question that's asked. Here's how that question is asked. This is what they want to know, right? That's the issue they want to get to, is submission in this whatever area of marriage. And they want to go, okay, so if my husband goes out and buys a gun and he gives me the gun, and then he drives me to a bank and gives me a ski mask and tells me to go into the bank and rob the bank and shoot everybody in the bank. And then to come back to the car where we go on a chase and then I shoot the police. And then, do I have to submit? So it's got to be crazy. And I go, come on now. No, you don't have to submit to that. Okay, great. Baby, he said, I don't have to submit to you in this little thing. Wait, no, you asked me about a bank robbery and killing spree, right? Missing the point. Context is everything. There are going to be times when we endure for our audience of God, who we believe to be sovereign, and before an audience of men who are either testing us because they want to provoke us or just watching to see if this is real. Okay? That's the point. Here, Peter's admonition calls for faith in the face of, in verse 6, anything that is frightening. He tells them, don't fear anything that is frightening, okay? Again, this too is worth remembering for when we get to that last session. Finally, Peter ends the section by returning to the general principle. Remember, he talked about the general principle of being subject for the Lord's sake to all authority, right? Then he gets specific and he gives us these examples, right? And now he goes back to the general again. And hence we end where we start with the admonition to all Christians in all circumstances to live in quiet, humble submission and faith. So let's look at that last paragraph. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. By the way, that's reminiscent of what he says in verse 15, right? Yet do it with gentleness, and right? This is reminiscent. So that doesn't come just out of nowhere. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There's that audience, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the forgotten paragraph gives us an important lens through which to view Peter's instructions in the better known apologetic text that follows. And when we examine it closely, we discover the identity, the attitude, the conduct, and the character that are assumed in the paragraph that follows. In other words, this paragraph gives us more depth and texture to what is getting ready to come. So let's look at the identity of the apologist, because he's going to tell us to do apologetics in this next paragraph. But first, this is the identity of the one to whom he speaks. By the way, verse 8 makes it clear that Peter is now addressing all Christians, because he says, finally, all of you. Now remember, he starts, right, in 2:11 with the general. And then he's talking about, you know, slaves this, wives that, husbands this. And then he goes, finally, all of you. Okay? So whatever is happening now, he's gone from the general to the specific and back to the general. So he's addressing all Christians. He's summing up his teaching on submission. And having, again, gone from the general to the specific, he comes back to the general. So let's look to the attitude of the apologist. It is an attitude marked by unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Does this sound like the jerk that all of us know who gives apologetics a bad name? Absolutely not. This is nothing like that. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is the attitude of the apologist, okay? The apologist is not a tooth chipper, all right? He's not going around picking fights. He's not going around. That's not the attitude of the apologist, especially when you understand it in the context of what Peter is writing here. He's talking about suffering. This, of course, is not to say that engaging in apologetics is always calm and peaceful, because it's not. It's not always calm and peaceful. We have examples of that. Jesus had several rather heated exchanges in his day, a number of them in the Gospels. However, he never sinned in his anger, okay? So this is not to say, you know, that we all, you know, we had to be the mealy mouth. Remember, we talked earlier about manliness. Right? Strength. So this is not to say that you can't have or exercise those things. We must, in fact. The speech of the apologist. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Again, we don't go tit for tat when we're dealing in apologetics. We're not trying to one-up people. We're not trying to shame or embarrass people. You're trying to win the man, not the argument, okay? This is not about shaming or embarrassing people, all right? And here's what's interesting. This is what's interesting and ironic. Because we have this feminized culture of ours, and because, again, from the time little boys first go to school, our system is designed to erase and eradicate every vestige of masculinity from our boys. Okay? Every vestige of masculinity from our boys. Our school system, our pedagogical methods, our entire school culture is designed for little girls to be successful and little boys to be frustrated and put on Ritalin. Okay? So that they sit there docile like little girls. Okay? We emasculate them. We make them compete with girls throughout their whole lives and not see them as the weaker sex to be protected, but just another dude with breasts. This is what we're doing in our culture. Stamping out every vestige of masculinity. And so because of this, when you do this, what happens is we don't know how to be manly anymore. And so we respond in two ways. Number one, effeminate, right? Men without chests. I love that phrase from C.S. Lewis. Yeah. You know, just completely like no manhood, just none, okay? Or hypermasculinity. So Rambo, he's either limp-wristed and lisping, or he's Rambo, right? We don't have any balance, okay? None whatsoever. This is hugely problematic, okay? So the great irony is that as we are moving in this direction, when we start talking about what it means to be manly, we don't get it. And I'm going to argue that a lot of it looks like what we see here in this text. We don't pay reviling for reviling. That's not strong, right? That's not strong. You say something to me, I'll say something back to you, right? That's the immature kid. That's the kid who's in the office. What are you doing in here? You know? He said something about my mama. Really? That's all you got to do? Because right now, you about to go to detention, or you about to get suspended, and that's all somebody has to do to get you to just wreck yourself? How many of us have seen, you know, ball games where they're professional athletes with a lot on the line, and they just lose it? And, you know, it's the fourth quarter. We're trying to win a game. Somebody's getting up off the pile, and they push at you, and you push them back in the face mask. Flag goes up, 15-yard penalty, and you're sitting there going, "What, man? He pushed me." That's a child. That's a child in a grown man's body. Repaying reviling for reviling. That is not the apologist. That's a child. Okay? We don't do that. We don't do that. That's not godly. And that's not strong. That's not strong, right? That's not strength. You provoke me and I... That's not strength. You provoke me and I keep my head when all about me are losing theirs and blaming it on me, to quote Kipling, right? No, that's strength. They try to provoke you or whatever, and you're like, "Oh, that's cool, man." You frustrated because y'all losing, but I'm all right, okay? But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing, okay? The Greek word that's translated reviling means to speak in a highly insulting manner. This would be the opposite of speaking, blessing. Thus, Peter encourages believers to offer blessing in the face of insult. Further, he puts an even finer point on the matter of proper speech when quoting from Psalm 34. He urges, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." That's the speech of the apologist. Jesus made this clear when he warned, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, oftentimes what we're dealing with is we think too highly of ourselves. How dare you talk to me like that? When my kids would steal, you know, when that started to come up, you know, with our older kids, we go from 27 down to 3. So things just begin to repeat themselves. Oh, I've seen this before. Did I deal with you on this before? No, that was that one. That was, you know, and this whole, you know, how dare you talk to me? Like, "Oh, who are you? Who are you? What do we now? Do we now all of a sudden have royalty around here? There's certain people that can't be spoken to certain ways. Who are you?" This is arrogance, narcissism. You see, this is not the attitude of the apologist. This is not the speech of the apologist. Here's why. Because the apologist is giving a defense not of himself, but of the one in whom he believes. We're not Muslims. We're not Muslims. People make movies blaspheming Jesus all the time. We don't cut off heads. Right? That we're not Muslims. Our Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. He's coming back with a sword on his thigh and fire in his eyes. He's coming back as a warrior. He'll defend himself. Amen? Peter later confirms the veracity of the Lord's words, both in his own experience and in the conclusion drawn therefrom. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live, or Paul rather confirms it, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is what happens. So if you respond to persecution with, woe is me, or, you know, who are you to do, who do you think you are? Because Jesus said, world hated him, world's going to hate you. Are you more than Jesus? And then Paul says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. So you tell me what it is in you that is rising up saying that you're above this when your Lord said, I experienced it, you're going to experience it. And when his apostle said, this is par for the course. What are you chafing at? Yet Paul's admonition, like Peter's, is that we bless those, in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. What about the character of the apologist? The character of the apologist. Of course, the identity and attitude and speech of the apologist is rooted in Christian character. Right? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, he says, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Believers are urged in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, to be mindful of the fact that governors are, in chapter 2, verse 14, sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then we find in 2:20, even slaves are to bear in mind that it is to no avail, quote, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. What does that do for your Christian witness? Nothing. It does nothing for your Christian witness. All of these reminders culminate in the final reminder that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. This is what we need to know in the midst of suffering, persecution, humiliation. This too harkens back to Peter's warning to husbands who are urged to conduct themselves properly towards their wives in 1 Peter 3:7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And again, there seems to be indication in the text that this is even referring to the prayers that a couple is offering together before the Lord. All of these things give us a picture. And it is a picture of a godly Christian who is in exile, who is a sojourner, who is being scattered abroad through, by, and because of persecution, and who, as one bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, is reflecting the character of Christ and representing the character of Christ in the way that he suffers. And this is absolutely critical. All right. We'll stop here. We'll come back and we'll look at that critical text in 3:13-17. But for now, we'll keep this in mind. And we have a few minutes here. We have a few minutes for some questions. We have a few minutes here. I'll take a couple of questions about this.